All right, well, open your Bibles. We're returning to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I will read from Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." We're continuing to study the book of Matthew. It's the gospel of Matthew, and gospel means good news. And what could be better news for you this morning than that the Holy Spirit has a special message for you, and that the message is this, that nothing will be impossible to you. Now, I hope you don't think when I say that of being able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, or being faster than a speeding bullet, or more powerful than a locomotive. When I say nothing will be impossible to you, and that's the message of the Holy Spirit for you, that's a promise that is limited by God's will for you. And I'm not sure that God's will for you is any of those things. But what is His will for you? His will for you is that you be a real participant in the boundless power of God. And in that sense, nothing be impossible to you. His will for you is that as a participant in the boundless power of God as such, that you conquer sin, that you conquer Satan, that you conquer death. His will for you is that whatever your worst temptation, I mean, think about what that is, whatever your most bitter trial, I mean, think about what that is, whatever your darkest fear, that you be an overcomer of that. And not in such a way that you can write a book when you're done saying, "Here's how I did it. Let me explain to you how I did it." But in such a way that defies explanation, so that all the glory goes to God. God's will for you is that you experience the strange joy of forgiveness and of God's nearness to you, so that you can look back on your life and you can say, "It's as if my best friend was in charge and arranging all of the details of my life." And so the good message, the good news, the message from the Holy Spirit to you is that none of this will be impossible to you. All of it real and all of it for you. And that's the good news from the Gospel of Matthew, the Holy Spirit's message for you this morning. My message this morning, as usual, in three parts. And so let me go through that. First, we're going to see Satan's cruelty displayed, and that's in verse 14 to 16. Second, Christ's power displayed, and that's verse 17 to 18. And then third, the disciples' powerlessness explained, and that's in verse 19 to 21. And we'll go through each of those in order. So first, Satan's cruelty displayed, and that's verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him. The Lord is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. We've been speaking about that in this series. He's coming down with the three disciples that he took with him, Peter, James, and John. And according to Luke, it's the next day. It's the day after the Transfiguration. He comes down to a crowd. And Mark says a large crowd gathered around the nine disciples that the Lord left behind. It seems to be a Jewish crowd as well, because Mark tells us there's some scribes in the crowd and they're arguing with the disciples. So this is not just the multitude that the Lord comes down to, but a noisy multitude, a noisy large multitude. So it seems to be a Jewish crowd, and in fact, that's why some think that it's not Mount Hermon, as I told you it probably is, which is in the Gentile region of Iturea near Caesarea Philippi. But some say it probably is not because there's a Jewish crowd at the bottom, and so they say it's probably a mountain in the land of Israel. I think rather Jews were scattered at this time all over the ancient world, and certainly around Caesarea Philippi, which is not terribly far from the land of Israel. And the Lord's fame at this point was hard to suppress, even outside of the borders of the land of Israel. And so I don't think it's too hard to imagine that a crowd would be gathered even in around Caesarea Philippi, even around Mount Hermon, which is probably the Mount of Transfiguration. So as the Lord Jesus with Peter, James, and John come down to rejoin the disciples, come down to this crowd, one man out of the crowd runs up to Jesus and falls before him on his knees. When they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And that must be what the argument was about, with the scribes leading the way and arguing against the nine disciples, that they couldn't cure him. But this man is not interested in following the argument as the rest of the crowd, as the disciples. He wants help for his son. He's desperate. And so he runs up to the Lord. He's the first one to run up to the Lord and fall before him on his knees and present to the Lord his problem. It's for his son that he asked mercy. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is," and my translation says, "a lunatic." The word that's used here, it's the word moonstruck. It has the word moon in it. Lunatic is a word that matches that for us. That also has the word moon in it, lunar. Moon. It's a word that was used at that time to cover a whole range of symptoms with different causes, including the seizures of epilepsy. And so this is a word that's used. This is not epilepsy that he's speaking about, although he uses this word for the same kind of symptoms. This is caused by a demon that he's speaking of, that's very clear from the start in Mark and Luke's account, and it's going to become very clear in Matthew's account, and just a few more verses down, it becomes very clear that this is not caused by epilepsy, but it's caused by a demon. And so I want you to see in this part the cruelty of Satan to do this to a child. A person would have to be pretty cruel, pretty sadistic, to do this to a child, to cast him into the fire, to cast him into the water. And yet Satan is. He's cruel in what he does. Satan is a murderer from the beginning, the Lord says. And Satan's spiritual children, like Cain, also a murderer, or like this demon who's tormenting this child, they want to do the desires of their father, who is a murderer from the beginning. Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so in Mark's account, he says not only that the demon caused him to fall into the fire and to fall into the water, but Mark adds, it does this to destroy him. That's what the demon is seeking to do to this child. It's seeking to destroy him. Now, I think I've told you all that I don't think I've ever seen a case of demon possession. In fact, I don't think I've even seen anything that would come close to that. And my sense in understanding demon possession is that when God's work became outward, in other words, not just sending his Holy Spirit, but sending his son in flesh and blood, that Satan's work then became also outward in order to meet it and to oppose it. And so as you read through the Gospels, demon possession is a given. You know, people don't, you wouldn't meet somebody like me who says, "I don't think I've ever seen a case of demon possession." It was a part of their daily experience, the experience of demon possession, and very clear in cases like this one and in all the cases that this is something that's caused by demon possession and not even just a medical condition. But the physical cruelty that you see displayed here is only the tip of the iceberg to display Satan's cruelty. Satan's desire to steal, to kill, and destroy, that is his nature. Satan's desire is to destroy the whole person, not only body, but also soul and spirit. And his attacks, as here, they're unrelenting. That's how the man explains it. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. You can just hear a parent's exasperation in what he's explaining to the Lord, perhaps even guilt, that he's not able to protect his son from this all the time. And it never stops. He often falls into the fire and also into the water because Satan's attacks are unrelenting. And it's the same with you. Satan's attack to you, although not physical, unrelenting in the same way. And his attacks are indiscriminate, sometimes into the fire, sometimes into the water. And those are opposites, you'll notice. But Satan doesn't care. Satan is not choosy in the means that he uses. He uses whatever's at hand. And so it's the same with you, with Satan's attacks. They're relentless and they're indiscriminate. And so Satan may cause you to fall alternately into arrogance and then into despair. And he doesn't care much which he causes you to fall. His attacks follow no pattern. They're indiscriminate in the same way. And so Satan's work, Satan's cruelty is really revealed in the plight of this poor child. This man, he's already desperate because of Satan's cruelty. It's pushed him to the brink. And this must have been the crowning despair of this man, that he brought his child to the Lord's disciples and they couldn't cure him. And so he says this to the Lord, I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. He says to the Lord, I brought him to your disciples. I didn't bring him to the scribes' disciples. I didn't bring him to the Pharisees' disciples. I brought him to your disciples. And they could not cure him. I tried the Lord Jesus Christ, but it didn't work. I got nothing. And so this is the crowning aspect of this man's despair. Here you see a man driven to utter despair by Satan's cruelty, driven over the brink beyond what he can bear. And yet, strangely, he's the one man in this whole scene that's in just the right place. And it's actually in the place of power, as no one else in the whole crowd. He's the man who comes and falls on his knees at the feet of Christ. And it's the same with you, as Satan's tortures are unrelenting and indiscriminate and cruel. And yet, even in his successes, it works against him. It says David prays against his enemies. He prays not just about his enemies, let them fall, but he prays against his enemies, let them fall by their own counsels, by their own plans. And it's the same with Satan. By God's strange design, Satan is defeated in his attacks against you by his own counsels, by his own successes against you. And so unwittingly, unwillingly, contrary to Satan's intentions, which are cruel, his intentions are to destroy you. By his successes against you, he causes you to fall on your knees and to cry out before God's Son and put you in the very position of power. And this is the way Satan's attacks work against God's elect, even when they succeed in the same way as this man. So first, we see Satan's cruelty displayed. And second, we see in this passage Christ's power displayed. This is what is going to follow. We certainly see Christ's power in the next few verses. But before we see his power, we see a rare moment in the life of the Lord, a poignant moment. We see an outcry, an expression of the Lord, and it's in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. The Lord Jesus, in verse 17, the word that he uses first, says, Jesus answered and said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." The Greek word for "oh" is "oh." And so if you know a few Greek words, you can add a Greek word to your vocabulary and speak in a foreign language. It's an easy one. It's the word "oh." And it's an important word. The Scripture and the Holy Spirit do not waste words. It's the word "oh." And my translation doesn't have this word, so shame on my translation. I hope your translation does have this. My translation reads, "Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation.'" But it doesn't say that. It could say that. There's another word that he could use to say, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." It says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." The word is an expression of emotion. It's an expression of amazement. And in this case, you can hear it's an expression of frustration. "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you?" This word is an expression of an emotion of amazed frustration. And so it's kind of like a groan. "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I put up with you?" Now, who is this directed against, this frustration? Against the man at his feet? The father of the child? Perhaps not. "A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax he will not quench." Against the crowd, as an example of the entire generation. Yes, I think the crowd, the Lord is directing this frustration against the crowd and even the disciples a little bit too, as he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." He's speaking out against the whole generation and against those before him who are unbelieving in this way as well. He says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation." And so he uses two descriptions, and the order is important. The unbelief comes first. He doesn't say, "Oh, perverted and for that reason, unbelieving generation." He says rather, "Oh, unbelieving and for that reason, perverted generation." And out of unbelief, the sky is the limit to the perversion, to the point that this generation will even crucify God's Son. There's nothing more perverse than that. There's nothing more unimaginable than that. And yet it all springs from unbelief. It doesn't spring from a strange source. It springs from a very familiar source of unbelief. And so the Lord says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And that's, you could say that's just sort of a standard way to express exasperation. How long am I going to put up with you? How long will I be with you? But it's added significance, I think, because he's leaving. And he's been speaking more and more about that. In fact, the transfiguration was in part to prepare him for leaving. And so he says, "Oh, unbelieving, perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I put up with you?" So before he displays this power, there's an outcry. Rarely in the life of the Lord, but it's here. An outcry of frustration and amazement at the unbelief that is surrounding him. And then the Lord says, "Bring to me," verse 17, "bring him here to me." And he's not speaking to the father. He uses the plural. He's looking down to the crowd and to the disciples. And he commands them to bring the child to him. Now this is the moment after this outcry. This is the moment of Christ's power on display. And you'll see the miracle in verse 18. There are more details about this moment in Mark and even in Luke's account, although Luke tells this whole story in fewer verses than Matthew, because it's a very dramatic moment. And yet Matthew is very brief. He's briefer than he could have been. He could have included a lot more details. Matthew simply says this, verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." And so Matthew, with just a few words, points out that the healing was decisive. The Lord simply rebuked him. It wasn't a long rigmarole or a long ritual or anything. The Lord simply rebuked him. It was decisive. It was immediate. The demon came out of him, and it was permanent. The boy was cured at once. He was never to experience any of this again. And so you see not only the Lord's power, but also his kindness, his compassion, his tenderness for this child who's experiencing the torments of Satan. But it's characteristic of Matthew, as opposed to the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, that he is, and let me put it this way, he's especially interested in the Lord's teaching. That's a characteristic of the Gospel of Matthew. And so Matthew is very brief about the details of this moment and everything that happened in this moment and the display of the Lord's power. He's very brief about the aftermath, the happy ending, and this man receiving his child whole and well. Again, there's really nothing about that that Matthew mentions. And so Matthew presents this miracle with an eye to record what the Lord taught at this time and how the Lord used this miracle and display of his power as a teaching opportunity. And so Matthew's especially interested in that. And so we've had Satan's cruelty displayed in the torments of this child. Second, we've had Christ's power displayed, even though just in a few lines, very briefly, by Matthew. And Matthew ends with the third thing, third part of the message, and this is where Matthew is headed all along, is the teaching. The powerlessness of the disciples explained. The powerlessness of the disciples explained. And that's in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" In Mark's account, it says that this happened in a house. Or in the house, perhaps Peter's house in Capernaum, after this memorable trip that included the transfiguration, this retreat to Caesarea Philippi was over. Matthew just says that they came to him in private to ask him this question. Why did they ask him in private? Why didn't they ask him in public? Well, it's because they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They wouldn't have wanted to ask him this question in public. Why can we not drive out this demon? So put yourself here in your imagination with the disciples. They're eager to know the answer to this. They've taken the Lord aside at their initiative in private, and they want to know, why is it that we were not able to drive out this demon? With the disciples, sometimes they can be dull and slow, and sometimes as well, they can be preoccupied and distracted, thinking about something totally different from what the Lord is teaching them. So, for example, we'll see later where the Lord's teaching them about serving or telling them about the cross. And they're thinking about who's greatest among them. And they're distracted from what the Lord is doing. They're much like ourselves, slow to learn and often preoccupied with what the Lord is trying to teach us. But here at the disciples, they're keen. They're focused. They're ready to listen. They're at their most receptive, and you can see it on their faces. This is a rare time when they're actually thinking about the same thing that the Lord is actually teaching about, and all of them are on the same page. And so they're perplexed. They've come to the Lord in private and asked, why is it that we couldn't drive this demon out? They've been deputized to perform miracles on the Lord's behalf when he's away. He's told them, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. And they've done these things. They've been on a tour, two by two, to do these things. And they've come back. Their mission was a success. They were able to carry out all these things, but not this time. So they've done this before. But this time, something went wrong. And they want to know why. What is it that went wrong? Was it a matter of technique? Is there something we did? Did we miss a step that we've just gone through before without thinking? Do we need a step-by-step guide to go through? We must have missed a step. Why did this happen, and what went wrong? Well, look what the Lord says, verse 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Because of the littleness of your faith. Now, he doesn't say to them, because you disciples have no faith at all. He says, because of the littleness of your faith. However, this littleness of faith produces the same effect as no faith at all, because it did not deliver this man's son. And so I think what the Lord is speaking about here when he says to them, it's because of the littleness of your faith. He's speaking of a saved person, as the disciples were at this time, who's not exercising faith at all. And so he says, because of the littleness of your faith. It's like in the Epistle of James, where James writes, and have any of you ever felt this way, as what James is speaking of? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in his ways. And so the Lord tells them, it's because you didn't exercise faith. I don't think he's questioning their salvation at this point. He's saying the thing you forgot is faith. Verse 20. Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. There's no error in their technique. They didn't miss a step. They have no need for a step-by-step guide and for the Lord to go through with them again. What they needed for this task, the one thing they needed for this task, and what's needed for you in the task that God has for you to do as well, even if it's as miraculous as moving a mountain like Mount Hood from here over to here on this side, what's needed, the one thing that's needed, is faith, and even faith as a mustard seed. Truly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. You can say a lot about a mustard seed. Mustard seed is pungent, certainly. It's round. As it turns out, it causes amazing growth because a mustard plant is large. But what he has in mind here is the size of a mustard seed. A mustard seed is small. And the Lord said that, Matthew 13, verse 32, it's the smallest, smaller than all the other seeds. And so the Lord says, if you exercise even the smallest amount of faith, you'll have all of the faith that you need to accomplish even the impossible. He doesn't tell them you need a mighty faith, a large faith, a gigantic faith, a heroic faith. And if you have that, nothing will be impossible to you. No, he says, if you have faith, even as a mustard seed, and that's what was missing for the disciples, then you'll have the faith to do what is impossible. Now, you might think that the disciples would have been able to do this, perform this miracle and cast them out, simply because of what the Lord said back in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 to these disciples. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The disciples had authority given to them by God to cast out unclean spirits. But the disciples made the mistake of thinking that that authority resided in them like a reservoir. They didn't remember that that authority resides in Christ, and it's only theirs by faith, by believing in Christ. And so they encountered this situation, this new situation, in which the symptoms were extreme. Symptoms were frightening and were active in full display as they're trying to cast out this demon. And Matthew really doesn't get into this in his account. But the child was mute, so it was totally silent. The demon had made him mute and then threw him to the ground so that he was gnashing his teeth, foaming at the mouth, stiffening out like a corpse. And the disciples must have seen this and become afraid. They forgot their faith completely. They thought the authority resided in them wrongly. They thought that, and they found their own reservoir was empty. And so they attempted to cast out the demon and found themselves powerless against it. And now the whole crowd is gathering and rallying against him, and they're rattled. Their confidence is shaken, and the crowd becomes louder and louder, and they're becoming more and more miserable, more and more ashamed. And it's the same with you. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the power by which nothing will be impossible to you resides in you, like a reservoir. In fact, don't even think the power of the new nature is yours apart from Christ. You might think at least that belongs really to me. But no, that is yours in Christ and by faith in Christ. All authority, all power resides in Christ and is yours by faith, even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed. This is why the scripture tells us and commands us to walk by faith, to walk by the Spirit, to walk with God as Enoch walked with God or Noah walked with God, meaning there must be faith every step along the way. Yesterday's experience of Christ's power won't serve you today. It's not a reservoir to be stored up and used for later. Yesterday's flash of insight into Scripture, which was so encouraging to you, won't serve you today, and today's won't serve you for tomorrow. It's not cumulative. It doesn't build up. It's faith every step of the way. And so you can't say, I've mastered the technique of being waterproof as a technique of my own, and Satan laughs and casts you into the fire. He does something new. Or you say, I've mastered the technique of being fireproof as a technique of my own, and Satan casts you into the water. And so you say, why is it what worked so well yesterday doesn't work at all today? And the answer is always the same. It's always the Lord saying, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you with faith as a mustard seed. The Lord adds this, verse 21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, verse 21 is a place in Scripture where the Greek manuscripts differ with each other, and in almost every place in Scripture they don't. And so I rarely have to talk about this, even though I think I go through Scripture carefully, line by line, and verse by verse. But in a few places, the Greek manuscripts differ. The copyists made errors. The Lord didn't miraculously protect the copyists from making errors. He miraculously inspired the authors of Scripture from ever making errors or from ever making things untrue. But he providentially and not miraculously preserved his Scripture. So let me tell you how the manuscripts differ from each other in this place. And you have to follow it in two steps because there's kind of two wrinkles to this. First, some manuscripts have verse 21. And some don't. But all manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark have this verse. It's Mark 9:29, and it's on the same occasion where the Lord teaches his disciples when they ask him, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he says this kind could not go out except by prayer and fasting. So we can't be sure that this is originally in Matthew. It's not in all of the manuscripts. And so you have to use human reasons to argue, well, it should be here, and this is why they left it out, or it shouldn't be here, and this is how it got added, to argue that it's in Matthew. But you can be sure the Lord said it on this occasion, and that's good enough for me on this sermon. But the second wrinkle is this, and that is that in Mark 29, some of the manuscripts have just prayer, and others say prayer and fasting. And so that's another place where they disagree. This kind does not go out except by prayer, period. Some of the manuscripts say, and others say, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So let me speak about both of these, both the prayer and the fasting. This kind, the Lord says, does not go out except by prayer. And I know the Lord said that, and I know that he said it at this time. So you cannot have faith, even faith as small as a mustard seed, without prayer. That's why the Lord says, this kind does not come out except by prayer. You can't have faith without prayer. Like, Lord, forgive me. Lord, clean my heart. Lord, protect me. Lord, guide me. Lord, show mercy to me. You cannot express faith. You cannot have faith without expressing it in prayer. And so the Lord says to the disciples as he's telling them the thing that was missing, it's faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed. He explains further, this kind does not come out except by prayer. And fasting. Now, I'm not sure. I'm not totally sure if the Lord mentioned fasting, and perhaps he didn't mention fasting at this time. But if so, if he mentioned fasting, he did not mention it as an achievement that entitles you to do the impossible, to cast out the demon, to move the mountain so that nothing will be impossible to you because I fasted. That's the reason why nothing is impossible to you. No, that's the very same mistake as the disciples when they found they couldn't do it. And they said, why? And it's because they thought the authority resided in them. They thought it resided in something that they were able to do. And so if the Lord mentions fasting, it's not as an achievement to do. The point of the fasting, if it belongs here at all, is simply to assist the prayer. And the point of the prayer is simply to express faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed. It doesn't have to be an elaborate prayer, but a simple prayer that expresses even a small amount of faith enables the impossible. Now, I've said this before about fasting. Fasting is mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. These all mention fasting, but fasting is not required of a Christian. If you never fast, ever, you're not going to get to heaven and the Lord say to you, why didn't you fast? But couldn't you have at least done it one time? Fasting is not required in Scripture, but you may need to fast. Not as an achievement, but in order to assist you in having faith as a mustard seed. And so if fasting will help you to do so, then by all means, do so. And let not those who fast look down on those who don't and say, well, they're not really serious about their faith because they don't fast. And on the other hand, let not those who don't fast look down on those who do and say, well, they're legalists. They have a mechanical relationship with God. They're working their way to God. Both are wrong to pass judgment on the Lord's servant who stands by faith, and who stands by faith even as small as a mustard seed. So this morning, we come together as a church to the Lord's table to believe, to have faith, to believe the good news that because Christ's body was broken for you, because Christ's blood was shed for you, nothing will be impossible to you. Now, you can use a kind of ruthless train of knowledge that's borrowed in parts from Scripture to prove that the Lord's Supper, what we're about to do, is really superfluous, expendable. It's an unnecessary ornament. It's an awkward addition to Christianity. And you can argue that in this way. If you take the little piece of bread that you're about to receive and the cup that you're about to receive, and instead of taking it, you sneak and put it into the food and into the drink of someone that you want to be saved. And they eat it. And they drink it. And they never hear the gospel. Let me ask you this question. On that basis alone, just by eating that and drinking that, is it possible for them to be saved and never hear the gospel? And I hope your answer to that is very easy. No, that's not the way. That's not going to help them at all. That's not going to be instrumental or used at all in their salvation. If they never hear the gospel, that cannot save them. Well, how about this? If you give them God's word, which might even be easier than trying to slip something into their food, if you give them God's word and they believe it, and for some reason or another, they never take communion. They never participate in communion. Can they be saved? And I hope your answer to that also is very easy to answer. Yes, they can be saved, though they never take communion, though they never participate in the Lord's Supper. And so you can use that. You can reason from cause to effect. You can say the Lord's Supper it's not necessary. It's just that it's kind of a useless ornament. It's not really needed. You can use your logic to overturn what God has put together, because God has ordained that his word be heard in his church by his people along with these signs. And the exception, the Christian who's saved and never takes of communion, proves the rule that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, even using his own logic. But these signs, these pictures, the bread and the cup, they're seeking, as we partake of them this morning, not a reservoir of your own worthiness that you've pooled up for the Lord. No, these signs are seeking faith, even faith as small as a mustard seed. They're seeking the faith, seeking in the sense this is what makes them appropriate. They're seeking the faith of a poor, unworthy sinner crying out to God through his Son for a righteousness that resides in him, not in yourself. If these signs are seeking a reservoir of your own worthiness, then each of us is on a different rung of a ladder up to God. Even each of us would have a different amount of that worthiness stored up within ourselves, and there would be no point of doing this together. We could just as well each partake of the Lord's Supper in a phone booth rather than partaking of it in a church and partaking of it together. But what these signs picture is that Christ crucified and risen has come all the way down the whole ladder to each one of us. He's not standing at the top hoping that some of us might make it up. He's drawn near to all of us at the bottom. He's done it all to meet us all at the same rung at the bottom, the very bottom of the ladder, where the only thing left to us is faith. Not to do, but simply to believe. And so how fitting that we do this together as a church, all having this in common, that Christ has done it all, and we're to believe in what he has done. So do you believe? Do you have faith in Christ? Even faith as a mustard seed. Let it not be that you can imagine Christ being here and uttering these words of exasperation, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." Rather, let your prayer be, "Lord, I believe." Or, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I have faith only as a mustard seed." And instead, hear the Lord saying, "I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has done it all. We thank you that all authority, all power resides in him. The authority, the power, even to accomplish the impossible. And so we participate in this not because we own it in ourselves apart from Christ, but because we have it by faith. We have it by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if our faith is small, even if our faith is battered and bruised and weak, even the faith the size of a mustard seed that you've put in our hearts is able to accomplish the impossible. We thank you for giving us this faith. We thank you for showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use your word, use the signs that you've given to accompany your word to cause this faith in our hearts to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.